So we'll pick up starting in chapter 2, verse 1. We went through Malachi 1:1, and it was certainly a reproof or rebuke of the worshipers and the heart that the worshipers were coming to the temple with. And you know, they were coming half-hearted. The priests were allowing it, you know, and we're going to see that the temperature of the worshipers is really influenced by the leaders, the leadership. And you know, they were half-hearted in their service. The priests were half-hearted in their service. So the worshipers were half-hearted in their worship and what they brought. And they were not bringing their best for sacrifice. And so we talked about that last week. And now he's going to address the priests, the leaders, and he's going to say, it's you, you're the ones that are allowing it. It's your lack of zeal, your lack of desire to serve and, you know, to serve me and to serve to serve the Lord before the people. And that's the reason why the people are drifting away and are not, or are half-hearted about their worship. So, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already. And so, what was the purpose? The whole purpose of the service of the priest was to take it, what was to take the sacrifices, those things, the offerings of the people before the Lord. They were the representatives of the people before God, right? And what were they asked to do? They were asked to pronounce blessings on the worshipers, those who came with a pure heart. The Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord cause His face to shine upon you, the Lord be gracious to you and give you peace. They were to bless the people. Yet their service was not blessing the people, and God is basically calling them out on it. He says, because you do not take it to heart to give glory to His name. And we're going to talk about, you know, and this is as much for leaders and pastors and whatever they call them, reverends, priests, there's priesthoods and all kinds, but it's the same thing. And I say this and I'm reminded, you know, and sometimes, there's sometimes discouragements that come my way. You know, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you do that? And it always seems that it's in those times that the Lord just takes me back to Revelation, the church at Philadelphia. And the Lord tells me, he goes, Bill, all I am asking you to do is to be faithful to my word and not deny my name, to glorify my name amongst the people and in the church so that the people will do the same. So much more is made out of why, what we're supposed to come together for and everything else. And look what he's calling them out on. You're not glorifying my name. Half-hearted service. They were going through the motions. Who knows if they were even offering the sacrifices the way that they were supposed to offer the sacrifices. They may have just offered enough of the sacrifices so they were going to get their food for the day. Instead of serving the people and representing them before the Lord, and it was rubbing off. I mean, they were the worshipers were. God already called them out. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. Now, this is rough. The refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. As the sacrifices were made, you understand that when you die, when anybody dies, when life is taken, that the you know, the dung and the other thing is released. And what was to be done with that was the dung was to be taken outside of the camp. It was to be taken outside of the city, away from the temple. And so what God is saying is, I'm just going to rub that in your face, which means that they were unclean and they would have to be outside of the temple. They're of no value whatsoever to the people, and they were misrepresenting the people before God. And so God says, "And you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name." Now, the story of Levi actually begins way back in Genesis chapter 49. Well, and we know that, and we're going to kind of get a little background on him. But Jacob, Levi was one of Jacob's sons, and it said, you know, as Jacob passes away, he blesses each of his son. He speaks blessing over them. Now, this doesn't sound a lot like a blessing, but it is meant to be a blessing because God, his purpose, his plan for Levi and the Levites was to spread them amongst the different tribes to be a blessing to them as they served before the Lord. And so this is what this is talking about, is that Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty or violence are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-way they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. They did not get a land. They didn't get an allotment. They got an allotment in each of the different tribes' lands. Land that they could raise cattle and do the other things, but it was not theirs. And so what happened in Numbers chapter 25, we're told, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab." This is the result of the dastardly deeds of Balaam. Balak hired Balaam. Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel. Each time he did that, God blessed the children of Israel. Balaam finally says, "Hey, look, I can't curse them. Every time I do it, this is what God is doing. But what I can tell you to do is send all those Moabite women down, and what's going to happen is they're going to break God's law, and they're going to break his heart, and they're going to bring, you know, God's ire against the children of Israel." And so Balak starts sending, you know, some of his women down into the camp of Israel. It says, "They invited the people to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people, hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor.' So they started worshiping a false god. Indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel.'" Very interesting. And then Moses, in speaking to the tribes, speaking of Levi, said, "Let your thummim in your urim, the white, the bag that held the white and the black stone that they held over their chest that was over the breastplate that had the 12 stones of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, that they would consult the Urim and Thummim, and God would answer yes or no through these, the white stone yes, the black stone no. It was to be exercised by the Levites, the Urim and the Thummim, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah of bitterness, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. So the purpose of the Levitical priesthood was to teach the children of Israel the law, about the knowledge. So they were to have the knowledge of the word of God, and they were to teach the children of God those things. And then to serve before the Lord, they were to represent the children of Israel before God and the sacrifices and everything else. And it says, bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. And so that's the covenant of life and peace that is being spoken of here by Malachi. And it said, I gave it to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. The purpose of the teaching of the word of God and, you know, and in serving God. And then, you know, it's the same thing that the leadership here, the pastors are called to lead the body of Christ into what is right and into truth and to help you avoid the pitfalls and the things that are going on in the world, and not to be worried about those things. But so now he's rebuking the priests, and ultimately the responsibility is going to rest on them. They allowed the children of Israel to bring sacrifices that were blemished, that were not according to the law, and they were not dispensing the knowledge. It said, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so the priests were to be the messengers of the Lord of hosts. Remember, Malachi means my messenger. We don't know much about Malachi other than he was a messenger of God. The priests were failing in their purpose and what they were called to do, and that was to teach the children of Israel how to live and to walk according to God's word. They were not doing it, but they were to be messengers. Notice, this book is all about messengers. We're going to see that now, as chapter 3 starts, that there are other messengers. So Malachi is a messenger talking to the priests. Remember, Nehemiah had to address this very thing, and he confronted the children of Israel as they were not doing, you know, walking or living according to the law, the word of God. And it says that there were a number of occasions where he yelled at them. I mean, he got up in their face about the things that they were doing. And so now Malachi is delivering this same message. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people. You know, there was a certain respect and reverence that was expected of the people for the priesthood and those that God had called to serve in the priesthood, and the people had no respect for him. God said, I'm going to debase you. You know, I remember growing up and you know, a pastor, you met a pastor or somebody, there was just an expected reverence of that. And I'm not saying it because I expect anybody to give me that same reverence or respect, but it is interesting how disrespected and how little reverence there is for the ministry and leadership in the ministry today. It's kind of wild. Because that's not the way, you know, that's not how I was raised how I understood that a pastor was to be held in high regard. Now, I recognize that there are a lot of pastors that claim to be pastors that really aren't pastors, you know, and it's kind of hard to tell, you know, who's a snake and who's not a, you know, used snake oil salesman. And there are many pastors that are falling. There are others that are denying their faith or walking away from their faith or saying that they never really believed and stuff like that. So it's hard to know who, right, to give that respect to and who not to. But we live in a different time. But God said, he goes, you're not going to have any of that respect because you have shown partiality in the law. Verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Now, there are many that cite that one verse out of context to mean that, well, we all have one Father. We're all the same. Love will win. And we, you know, Islam and Buddhists, and we all have the same Father, which is kind of interesting because Islam states God is no father. He has no son. And so it's basically just a verse that universalists believe, suggest that everybody's going to make it. We're all the same and that we're all children of God. We're all created in God's image, but we're not all the same. It says, has not one God created us? We have a creator. That's what it's talking about. Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Romans chapter 8, Paul wrote this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God and daughters. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So God is only a father to those who are born again of the Holy Spirit of God. But he is creator of all. And in that sense, we all have one creator. Or in the sense that mom cannot have a baby without dad, right? I mean, so in understanding the order of things in the scripture. So that's what this Malachi is talking about. And if the children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. And so he's saying, you know, that we all have, God created us. And especially with the children of Israel were chosen, you know, But he says, why are we dealing treacherously with one another? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel. Now, there are going to be three indictments, very direct indictments, that God is going to make against the children of Israel. Here, this is the first of them. And it says, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So the first is they profaned marriage. the very first institution God gives to man is the institution of marriage. Then there's government, and then there is the church. And God is serious about marriage. It's the first thing. He built everything upon the family unit. Society and the strength of society is built upon the marriage, the family unit, the institution of God. Man has, and Satan has been after it, because God understands that the strength, the moral strength of a society is found in the family unit. And so what they were doing was they were marrying outside of what God had said that they could. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is not, and we say this because of obviously the temperature out there and the cultural temperature of what's going on. This is not a racial prohibition. It is a faith prohibition. They were not to marry outside of the faith and worship of Jehovah. And so that's what it's addressing. And so they were profaning the Lord's holy institution. It is being profaned today. Sadly, not taken seriously. Marriage and the institution of marriage is God's. It is not man's. It's God's institution. Now, you can be united, or what is it, what do they call that? Something union. Civil union. You have civil union and everything. Call it a civil union. If you're not going to honor God in what He has determined is marriage. And so by marrying outside of, and remember, Nehemiah had to deal with that when he had returned from Shushan. He had taken some time to go back and report to Artaxerxes and serve Artaxerxes, and then was allowed to go back and govern Israel. When he returned, what did he find? He found that the high priest had allowed his son to marry a relative of Tobiah, and in making that pact had cleared out one of the storerooms in the temple and allowed Tobiah to live inside of the temple. And so there was just all kinds of nonsense and things that were really apostate going on in the temple, and the priests were allowing it. And so God calls him out on that. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, "Oh Lord, bless us. We're not being blessed. You know, you said you're going to do, you said this." So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, "For what reason?" "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." In Genesis chapter 2, this is what God said. "And the Lord God said, 'It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord had taken from the man, he made into him, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And they were not ashamed. So God's institution and God's standard for marriage is one. Henry Ford was asked, he'd been married to the same woman all of his life, but for a very long time, and someone asked him, what is the secret, the secret of a successful marriage? And he said, marriage is a lot like the car industry. You stick with one model. And our wives are models. We love you, ladies. But what had happened was, remember, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, came to Jesus and they said, you know, Moses commanded us to give a writ of divorce. You know, basically, he commanded us to divorce. And Jesus said, well, but in the beginning, that was not so. That wasn't the purpose of marriage. That's not what God desired for marriage. He said, Moses didn't command you to divorce. He said he permitted you to divorce because of the hardness of your heart. What they had done was taken the permission and made it a command so that they could justify their leaving their wives for whatever reason they wanted to, because there were two schools, there are two main teachers in the history of the children of Israel, especially, that led to the Pharisaical and the scribal groups and ways of thinking. One was Shimei. He was a very conservative, and he held to the letter of the law and said, it's not a command, and that God's original intention of marriage was that the two become one. They cling together and they cleave. They leave and cleave. And so, but then there was Hillel. And Hillel said that you could give a writ of divorce if your wife burned your food or was no longer pleasing to you. Or, you know, basically, Hillel began the justification of irreconcilable differences. And now, and please, I understand that divorce has touched probably just about everybody in this room. This is not a condemnation. This is I want to encourage the church to hold on to the very principles of the Word of God and God's initial intention in marriage. And why he hates divorce, because divorce is man's institution. You understand that? Marriage is God's institution. And that the idea of divorce is to put away your wife. And what the children of Israel were doing was they were putting away their wife so that they get the pretty young Moabite or Midianite or whatever woman from the area, you know, to satisfy their flesh. And God does not honor that. He will never honor that. And so they had dealt treacherously with their wife by covenant. The idea of marriage being a covenant. I believe the best way to say it is marriage is a commitment. It is a commitment. And sadly, there are a lot who are not standing by their commitment to their spouse or to another, and it's made before God. Most marriages today are really a mockery of what God had intended initially, not even recognizing or acknowledging that. In fact, we know that the meaning of marriage and what marriage is being usurped by our society and our culture today, as anybody who loves somebody else. No, God said a man and a woman, they leave and they cleave. They become one, and then they are committed to one another for life. That's it. There is, and there is the sexual immorality, fornication, or anything that happens. God understands what we can and we cannot reconcile, right? And so he understands that when that is broken, that there it's a that that is a justifiable reason before the Lord. He knows us. There, you know, and some people, there's been cheating and they've been able to reconcile their relationship, you know, and they've reconciled their relationship with the Lord and that whole thing. But he understands what we can and cannot handle. But irreconcilable differences is baloney. He did not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit. But did he not make them one having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. In divorce, when there's children involved, the children are the ones that suffer. It's selfish. God desires godly offspring because God intended the family to be the cornerstone of a community and a culture, and to be passed on from one generation to the next, not jaded, you know, and those things. And you know, God heals. God can heal all those things. God is gracious. Understand where I'm coming from here. But we need to understand the truth of God's word and the severity of these things, how God sees them, because we're to live according to those things. You know, I've counseled a number of people that fought and held on to their marriage to the, you know, and it turned out they became, a lot of times, you know, somebody will become a Christian in a relationship, and the spouse, you know, doesn't respond or isn't a Christian, and you know, they want to get a divorce. And I've talked to a number of people that they've done everything they could to keep that marriage together, but the unbelieving spouse decided that they were going to follow through with that, which God says the believing spouse is under no obligation to make an unbelieving spouse stay in the relationship, because they're unequally yoked, and God recognizes that too. So, but, you know, these things happen, and, but they held on. They did everything that they could to make that marriage work. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. There aren't a lot of things that the scriptures say God hates, but divorce is one of them. Because of, you know, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church and the bride. It was a picture of Jehovah and the children of Israel. That was his wife who he was betrothed to, or who was betrothed to him, and they failed him. To a certain extent, God was a divorced husband. They turned from him. But the church, we're not to do that. And he hates it. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. The third thing that they were doing, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Challenging God. Where is God? God doesn't care. You know, there are people questioning, where was God in Uvalde? Why did God allow that? Why did God do that? God didn't do that. Man did that. And it, you know, and it's wickedness. Yet, well, I'm not going to get into the different things, but look, watch our society and our culture today, and those that are doing evil and doing wrong are supported. They are justified. It is explained away. It's sad. It's happening in the church because we don't understand that God has given man free choice. and the terrible things that are happening in our society is not being perpetrated by God. It's being perpetrated by man. God is going to square the accounts one day. But he has given us a choice to love him and follow him and follow his truth, or to do our own thing, walk in our own righteousness. And what we're seeing is an expression of evil that I don't remember seeing ever in my lifetime. This is evil. This is demonic. This is a preparation of the world for what's going to come during 7 years of tribulation that's not too far off. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Woe to them that call evil good and call good evil. And where is the God of justice? Where is, you know, and when these horrible things happen, the one thing that does happen is there's an increase of people that are coming in to houses of worship to hear the word, and the only thing that can help them is the word of God. Sadly, they're walking into places that they're going to get humanism and you know, human psychology and everything like that. And I'm not against psychology and using the word of God to do those things, but they need to hear the word of God, and they need to hear the heart of God. That God desires that they turn their hearts to him and follow him. And so where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 1 is the answer. Behold, I send my messenger. So the priests were to be the messengers. They were failing. God sends Malachi, that called my messenger. There's going to be 400 years of silence. But Malachi is sent not only to rebuke the children of Israel and the leadership of Israel, and really to kind of give a picture of the general malaise as far as the worship and of God is concerned. And this is before Greece comes in. They're going to be taken over by Greece, although Alexander the Great was actually very gracious to Israel and Jerusalem because he was given a vision by God. Yet it would be all the lands that Alexander conquered is divided up amongst his four generals, that the worst of those four generals, the most demonic of the four generals, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to be given the territory where Jerusalem is in, and he will go in and torture the people. Ultimately, he will go in and set up an idol of Zeus, and sacrifice a pig inside of the temple, the abomination of desolation, which is talked about by Jesus, and that is also spoken of in Revelation, that's coming, assigned to the children of Israel, that should wake them up at that time. So, but then Rome would come. And so there's going to be 400 years of silence from my messenger Malachi, and then my messenger, he will prepare the way before me. That is John the Baptist, right? Prophesied by Malachi, and he will be the first on the scene. He will be the last of the Old Testament. John the Baptist will be the last of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus himself said, there is no greater prophet that has come before John the Baptist, because John the Baptist is the prophet that is not prophesying of the coming of Messiah. He is announcing that the Messiah is here. And so he saw all of those things that the Old Testament prophets desired to look into, but could not completely understand. In fact, it took a little bit for John the Baptist to understand it. In Luke, we're told that it says, the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, Jesus, all the miracles, and John calling two of his disciples to have sent him to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, and the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And we know ultimately that he would announce, behold, the one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to loose is here, as he baptizes Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God descends down upon him. And so he is the one that would be the forerunner, the one that would come and announce that Messiah had come. Amazing. And then it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. That is the Messiah. That is Jesus Christ, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Amazing that Malachi would be the messenger that would specifically be the last one to speak of the minor prophets leading up to the coming of the forerunner of Christ, and then also Jesus Christ, who did go to his temple when his ministry started at the very beginning. You know, there's two occasions that he went into the court of the Gentiles and ran the money changers out, those that were making merchandise of the children of God. And so the answer is, where is the God of justice? God's answer is, he is coming. And he's going to set things right. And we know that he's going to come again. The first was to minister to the heart of people, to redeem mankind back to the Father. The next time he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And then he is going to rule and reign. Man will not have a choice. Right now, the choice is yours. God invites all that will come and hear and drink of the water of life. Come, he says, and let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Come, let us reason. So he sent his son. You're not going to have the same opportunity when he returns. So